very glad that you're here today. We've been walking through the Beatitudes, and today the Beatitude of the day is Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are blessed. That is not a future promise. I mean, only a future promise, although there is a future aspect according to some of the Beatitudes. But we are blessed right now. We are spiritually prosperous today. We know that not everyone lives under God's blessing. The majority of people in our world are either quietly or overtly opposed to God. Well, why do some people live under God's blessings and other people do not? How is the blessing of God realized? Well, it involves a gift. And I know I'm talking to people who know this, but we start here. Do you know anybody who has the gift of gift giving? I do not possess that gift. Some people have a wonderful ability to give just the right thing. I think they are good listeners and good observers. Maybe they write down what they've observed. Then they come up with a good idea, and then they can find it, and then they can give it as that perfect gift. Well, God is the ultimate perfect gift giver. He sees our need. All humans have the same need from all time. We lack righteousness because we're sinful. Romans 3:9 says that everyone are all under sin. And then Romans 3:23 says we all have sinned. So we're born under sin, and then we act on that sin nature. Instead of being spiritually prosperous, we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. That is such a good illustration because a dead person cannot do anything to clean himself up or to make his situation any better. Every person is like that. We're spiritually dead. Separate from God, we can't do anything ourselves to make our situation better. We're away from his favor and blessing. God is the one who must step in to provide a rescue. And why in the world would he rescue spiritually dead people who are opposed to him? Because though he was offended, God the Father chose to love us. And why he chose to love us, I don't know. That's in his nature. I don't understand. But John 3:16 says it as a fact. God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And then Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So he chose to love humans. And God's love led him to take action on our behalf. He gave humankind the perfect gift. He gave his own son to be the sacrifice for our sin. He loved the world, so he gave his only begotten son. He loved us, and so he demonstrated that by sending his son while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4. But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. And then 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And God's gift stands ready for every sinner. And the sinner must receive it. You know, that's what happens with gift giving. And how does that happen? Well, Pastor Gill says, the Bible says that you will be righteous if you believe in what Jesus Christ has done. He has died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and has been raised from the dead. You know, prove that he is God and is who he says he was. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. When we believe that God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that faith saves us. We move off the path of spiritual destruction to the path of the blessed life that we have in Christ. We are now fit for that kingdom that's coming. And we also are fit for service for him right now in this church age. In this we are blessed. Okay, so as blessed people, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, we move on to the specific characteristic of those who are blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, what does it mean to hunger and thirst? I'm sure you all know. Christ uses an analogy that is common to humans. We've all been hungry, and we've all been thirsty. I had to laugh a little bit at the Unger's Bible Dictionary because it gives a very dictionary kind of definition for physical thirst. It says, it is a painful sensation occasioned by the absence of liquid in the stomach. Yes, that is thirst. So, just for fun, I have an illustration regarding a trip that our church group took several years ago to Petra, which is a very dry place, and at the time of the year we were there, it was hot. If you're familiar with it, it's in the country of Jordan, and we spent an entire day there, which now I realize is pretty amazing that we got to spend the whole day hiking around. There are carvings of building facades all over it. So I'm going to tell you about it a little bit, and then I have a reason at the end why I'm telling you this in regards to thirst. Okay, so this picture, we are heading from our hotel, which was right around the corner, like modern day and this great historical site just up next to each other. We went around from our hotel, and we're going down this little incline. We're going to go to this place called the Seek, which is probably a little bit better in the next picture. But you walk through this Seek, which is a crack between two cliffs, and it's about a mile. And at the time, we thought it was level ground. But we're walking through that, and then your reward is seeing this treasury, and that's the first view of the treasury through that Seek. So the next picture, whoops, you skipped one. There's the treasury. Maybe you've seen that. It's in an Indiana Jones movie. However, there's not a big cave behind there with all this stuff. It's just a facade. Anyway, it's just quite spectacular. So on this elevation of ground, you can walk around, and there's all these other carvings to see. But then you can also go up 900 steps to see another cool site. So this is us starting to go up the step. And Cheryl Gutenkopf has the hat on. Sharon Reichenberg's in there. Sandy Rafe and others of us. So it's really fun to go to places with your church. Awesome. So we're going up the step. And then the next picture is another picture of us on those steps. Several of the men had traveled dysentery. And so we called this the girls group because their husbands were back at the hotel. So the girls group, Cheryl and Sharon and Sandy, were going up these steps. And they made it. It was really great. So you get to the top of that. And then you see this next great thing called the monastery. And my husband's standing in the door, so you see the scale of it. Just very awesome. So from this elevation, you can go up another 600 steps to see this overview and this traditional site where maybe Aaron was buried. Anyway, so we spent the whole day doing that. So we've got our water bottles and all that. So it becomes to the end of the day. It's probably 3:30 or 4 o'clock. And now it's time to go back home. Well, we have to go back out the way we came in. So my last picture is a view from the treasury looking at that Seek. So now we're going to walk through there. So we're going through with several people from our group. And we're tired and hot. Nobody has a water bottle. And we soon realize that it's not flat. It's actually, now we're going uphill. There's like a difference of 600 feet in the elevation, which isn't that much. But, you know, we're hot and tired and we don't have any water. So we're proceeding through this, and two of the men with us were especially starting to be distressed not having water. One man was having trouble putting one foot in front of the other, and then the other man was just feeling his thirst, and he said, I'm so thirsty. And they were just really having a hard time. And Todd and I were starting to wonder if these guys were going to make it out under their own power. Well, the happy ending to the story is that Todd ran ahead, and he got an armful of water bottles, brought them back, and gave it to us, and so we had water at least for that last steep hike up to our hotel. And everybody made it alive, and the one man declared surely that Todd had saved his life. That's how they felt. So that was your thirsty illustration. People that are starving also are, that's all they can think of. Now, I don't know if we have so much familiar with that. We say we're starving when we feel our hunger, but people that are actually starving, that's pretty awful. We have a very sad example from 2 Kings chapter 6 when the Israelites were under siege, and they were willing to eat their children, which is beyond our comprehension, but that desire to stay alive, I think, is so strong with people that are starving. It's just very difficult. Okay, that yearning for food and water is a good example for us spiritually. Believers experience moral thirst and hunger for God. One author said that it is the vehement desire of which the soul is acutely conscious. And another said that the spiritual hunger and thirst are like sharp pangs longing for appeasement. And we have wonderful Bible verses that express this, and they might be coming to your head. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. Psalm 63, 1, my God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And Psalm 143, 6, I stretch my hand to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Well, what is it exactly that we're hungering and thirsting for? Well, this Beatitude says we're thirsting for righteousness. And to satisfy that hunger and thirst, we as believers have to look outside of ourselves and to Christ. We look upward and proclaim with Jeremiah in chapter 23, 6, the Lord our righteousness. We first had that thirst when we came to Christ for salvation, right? We desired to be forgiven and clean of our sin. And then as believers, we hunger and thirst for righteousness in our behavior, yearning to be like Christ. We desire a more perfect conformity to the image of God's Son. And that is God's will for us. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. John MacArthur's commentary says, the ultimate goal of the believer is to be like Christ. And by continually focusing on him, the Spirit transforms the believer more and more into his image, from one level of glory to another, from one level of manifesting Christ to another. The more believers grow in their knowledge of Christ, the more he is revealed in their lives. Well, Pastor Gil reminds us that this happens through God's Word. 1 Peter 2:2 instructs believers to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He further says, as we think about growing in righteousness, we are really considering how to be more like Jesus Christ. We should be hungering and thirsting for the Word and for the character of God. We are to have an insatiable appetite for his character and righteousness, which is produced as we absorb the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit, who transforms our lives in every area. Sometimes that process is tranquil, I think. At other times it's more turbulent, like when we are sorely tempted to sin. As I've been doing this lesson, this illustration keeps coming up. I don't know if some of you won't remember this, but maybe when my kids were little, there was a little toy. It was a little figure. It had a round bottom and was called a Weeble. Mm-hmm. And the lyric sticks in my mind. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Okay, I just think of the Christian life. We want to be upright and walking right before God, but sin, it's ever with us on this side of eternity, and we wobble. Either we're tempted and we're fighting the wobble, or we get wobbled over, but our intent is to always come back right. When my sin casts me off center, I remember the truth from God's Word, and here's where that Spirit works, and I take steps to obey. And this brings me back to center, being upright before God. Okay, we are saved people, but we still have that sin nature. So what about when I act unrighteously? Well, we have the clear teaching of Romans 6, 12 and 13. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to righteousness, your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Even though we know this, it is inevitable that we sin. We don't have to, but we do choose to at times. Perhaps we linger too long on a sinful thought rather than doing the work of dispelling it when it pops up. And as the book of James predicts, I fail to guard my mouth as I should, and something unedifying comes out of it. Perhaps we fail to trust God and his ways, but rather follow our own way of thinking and solution. We had a wonderful sermon on Sunday about being subject to our husbands. That is God's way, You know, am I following his way or am I trying to do it my own way? Well, how do we leave sin and get back into righteous behavior? And the Spirit, like I said, he does lead us in this. One commentator noticed that the Spirit brings before the conscience the high requirement of God. I failed. He convicts the soul of destitution and guilt. There is no hope for myself. And then we have a deep hunger to seek relief from Christ. Like the church at Ephesus, we must remember from where we have fallen and repent and do the deeds that we did at first. That's from Revelation 2:5. So whatever the nature of our sin is, whether it's in our mind or whether it breaks out into the open, so to speak, the true believer cannot remain in sin. The believer must return to the pursuit of righteousness. And I'll say the believer does return to the pursuit of righteousness, which is right behavior before God. And I'm going to give an illustration from our church history, but we're going to take a little bit of a pause. I have a riddle. How is a Titus Tuesday lesson like sourdough starter? Over time, it grows and grows and grows. So I grew my lesson this weekend. I'm going to add a little something to it. I want to spend a little bit of time about that process that we go through when we're in sin. And I took some points from Lisa Hughes, who is our conference speaker. She has a book, Unmet Expectations, and I'm reading through it. And she has some comments on this, so I'm sharing that with you. We have a tendency as women for self-introspection that to a point is biblical. Yes, 2 Corinthians 13:5, we should test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. If you're having doubts about your salvation, see if you are truly believing that gospel. And then Jeremiah 3:40 says, let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. So if there's something going on, you know, if I'm discontent or I'm angry, what is at the root of that? Find out if there's sin there and then return to the Lord. Yet, when we are convicted of our sin, we may focus on examining our sin, our defects of character, our weaknesses, our failures, instead of turning our eyes on Jesus. Self-focus is a dangerous place to linger. Because it minimizes the justifying and sanctifying work of Jesus. Dwelling on ourselves for too long always results in wrongful thinking. Lisa goes on to say to remember that the Lord is the source of our wisdom. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When I sin, God feels no wrath in his heart against me. You know, we want to be very dwelling in the wrath, I think, but he feels no wrath. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 8:35 through 38, you know that nothing, even our own sin, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Hopefully, as we take our gaze off of ourself and our failures and our sin and put them on Christ, that our sadness over our sin will be replaced with gratitude for what Christ has done, and joy will replace our sense of guilt. But be encouraged. The believer does overcome. She does persevere in this pursuit of holiness. Okay, so now I want to share this example. Many years ago in our church, we had a woman in immoral sin. It's been a long time ago, like in the 80s. She was part of our church, and I remember that at least one thing she did was she was in that area of music. Well, as a result, she was put under church discipline. Another woman from our church, she sang in the choir, I know, took the immoral woman's side against our church, and she also took sinful action. She, too, was put under church discipline. Some time went by, and that second woman developed cancer. And during that time, she came back and met with Pastor Gill. And she confessed her sin and repented of it. And what does a pastor in a church do with a repentant sinner? We forgive, right? She was forgiven. And she returned to our church, and she started singing in the choir again. She was an alto on my side. I remember her. Her skin was all the wrong color because of that cancer. But she was singing, she was forgiven, and at peace with men and with God. She did pass away from that cancer, but she had been restored to God and to our church. The believer sins, perhaps even grievously at times, but the true believer cannot remain in sin. She must repent and return to righteous living. Now, the first lady I mentioned, as far as I know, never repented of her sin, and that would indicate that she never was truly a believer in Jesus Christ, though in the day she said she was. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." Our affection for Christ and his character has a way of dispelling our old affection for sin. Pastor Mike noted a dual motion. As we pursue righteousness, we also move away from sin. Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good," that pursuit of righteousness. All right. Let's talk about the unrighteous. You know, unbelievers do not hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. And I will clarify, they do not hunger and thirst for the true God that we know from the Bible, how he has revealed himself in scriptures. They may hunger and thirst after a God of their own making or of an unbiblical religious system, but not that true God. The Pharisees are a glaring example. While Christ represents true righteousness, the Pharisees represented self-righteousness and false righteousness. They felt they had all the righteousness that they needed. But Christ's assessment was this: unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you're trying to work to heaven, you have to be perfect in it. And of course, we can't ever do that. Well, today we see unbelievers rage and protest for their standards of righteousness. You know, women cry, "My body, my choice," and yet they ignore the life of the baby that was made in God's image. They say, "Save the planet," but they ignore and make policies that are harmful to the people who live on the planet. They say, "Prosecute the lawbreaker," and yet we see that carried out unequally. And not all unbelievers are raging. Many live good lives, we would say, or, you know, it appears to be. Yet according to their own standards or the standards of an unbiblical religious system, they say they can be righteous by their deeds. But the Bible says you will be righteous if you believe in what Jesus Christ has done. That's that Romans 4:5. "But to him who does not work, but believes." Other believers are indifferent to their spiritual condition. This could be out of laziness. They just don't want to think about it. It could be because they're cowardly. Revelations 21:8 says that, meaning they are too afraid to live for the Lord. Some feel they are too far gone for the Lord to help them or to save them, which seems like a convenient position just to not deal with their sin. Well, Psalm 7 gives God's perspective of the unrighteous. It says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword." Obviously, it's in the sinner's best interest that he repent of his sin. But our responsibility are three things. We have to remember that we were once dead in our sin. We don't want to be arrogant against the unrighteous. You know, we were just like them, Ephesians 2:1. We're to share the gospel with them. That's their hope of salvation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then almost the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." So who's the bride? The church, right? This is just what our evangelism guys tell us. We share the gospel as the church, and then the Spirit works with that to bring people to himself. So the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. So we beckon people to come by sharing the gospel. And then we pray. because we know we can't do anything to save someone. We can't change their souls. Only God can do that. So we ask for that. We pray this confidently because we know that the Lord is not slow about his promise. We want him to come back. We yearn for his reign. But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, what about living in this unrighteous world? It's a similar thing, but we do live in a world cursed by sin. I cannot unsee the constant portrayal of same-sex couples in commercials. And we see so many women, and I know that your heart is with me to understand this, because some women have jobs here, but we see so many women leave the domain of their homes to pursue leadership everywhere, in communities, businesses, the government. They're behind every news desk. When there is a footage of protests, most often a woman is holding the mic. Did you ever notice that? In that vein, we have a woman in our legislature who aggressively pushes for the right of educators and physicians to change the sex of a child. Recently, we saw a drag queen reading stories to a children at a local bookstore. They interviewed him, and he says, "It's fine. It's normal. You know, nothing nefarious here," was the message. But it's not fine. It's in defiance of the Creator and living God. And we see things like that all the time. Well, David writes of the wicked in Psalm 58. He says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods?" And that's gods with a little g. "Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Well, be encouraged. God knows these things, and he's perfectly capable of bringing the wicked to judgment and bringing the righteous through. In 2 Peter 2, there's a whole bunch of examples of this. It talks about false prophets being brought to judgment and destruction. Even the angels who God created, perfectly beautiful, serving him at his throne. But, you know, some sinned, and those are being held for judgment. He didn't spare the unrighteous world in the time of Noah. And yet through that same cataclysmic event, he spared Noah and his family. The passage goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and how God brought destruction to that city, but he did rescue Lot. And then in parentheses, it just talks a little bit about Lot's experience in that city. He felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. We certainly identify with that at times. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous, unrighteous, under punishment for the day of judgment. The last verse, going back to David's Psalm 58, we see what we, the righteous in Christ, will do one day. Psalm 58, 10 and 11 says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.'" When I read that, I thought, ooh, that seems kind of, I don't know, washing our feet in the blood of the wicked seems to be out of step, you know, with our current age of grace sensibilities. We try to pray for those who are wicked. But when Christ finally judges the wicked, at that time we'll be in our glorified bodies. We will have complete, complete understanding at that time. In that day, we will rejoice when God judges the wicked. And it will be the right response. And we long for our righteous judge to come, don't we? Okay, well, this brings me to our last point. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Righteousness is credited to our account as we believe in Christ through faith. And then, so we are satisfied with that restored relationship with God. That's the first satisfaction we know. And then Christ brings along our behavior. He refines us to be increasingly holy in our practice. And along the way, we do realize satisfaction as we learn to please Christ. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Charles Spurgeon muses on our ultimate and complete satisfaction in righteousness. There will be a day when we will thirst no more, and like Philippians said, we will be filled to the brim with righteousness. Spurgeon lays this out on a Bible timeline, which I just really love. He says, by and by, we will leave this mortal body, and we will find ourselves in the disembodied state forever with the Lord. You know, that's that intermediary state where Lyle is right now. Okay, I shouldn't have said that. Then I'm going to cry. But in that state, we will have no ears and eyes, but our spirits will discern and understand without these dull organs. Set free from this material substance, we will know no sin. Soon the resurrection trumpet will sound, and the spirit will enter the refined and spiritualized body, we usually call it the glorified body, and perfected humanity will be ours. Then the man will have his eyes, but they will never cast a lustful glance. He will have his ears, but they will never long for unclean talk. He will have his lips, but they will never lie. He will have a heart that will always beat truly and obediently. There will be nothing amiss within his perfected being. Oh, what a heaven that will be to us. I protest that I want no other heaven than to be with Christ and to be like him. Psalm 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So I hope that those qualities are true of you. If you are in Christ, they are, and I hope you're encouraged. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for you. You are everything to us. You've rescued us from our sin, or at least you've provided that salvation for those who believe in you. And you know perfectly how to handle a sinner, a redeemed sinner, and how to work out your righteousness in our life. Thank you so much that we have your word and you guide us through it. And Lord, when we're sad about our sin, I just pray that we would put our eyes on you and you would lift us up out of it. In Jesus' name, amen.